point something out to you. Do sort of a, you know, it's a big football game this afternoon, right? And sometimes football games, they always have like a pre-game show. This is your pre-sermon message right here. The scripture memory for today, Romans 10:13, it's been alluded to, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I just want to highlight something that's been in our bulletin over the past, I'd like to turn my microphone on. We good? I think I'm on now. Maybe I just need to raise it up higher. Let's do this. All right. You know, you have to change that battery, they say. Sorry about that. All right. The bulletin has had five verses over the past 5 weeks, and I just want to highlight a unity that these verses share. I was taught this as an eighth grader on a field trip in the youth department. So our youth are on a field trip, and we're praying that they would benefit from this conference. My youth minister, when I was in the, I think it was the seventh or eighth grade, taught me what's known as the Romans Road to Salvation. So 5 weeks ago, our Bible verse was Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The next one in that series of is Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, how do we get that? Romans 5:8. That was 2 weeks ago. But God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that led to last week's verse, Romans 10:9. How do you actually tap into this gift? Well, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Are you sure? Can even I be saved? Yes, in fact, Romans 10:13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you ever have an open Bible and you're trying to share with a non-Christian the message of salvation in kind of its kernel form, and you want to use the book of Romans to do that, I've given you over our past 5 weeks that Romans road to salvation, Romans 3:23, then 6:23, 5:8, 10:9, and 10:13. So each week I want to share with you just one verse that I think is useful in sharing the gospel with non-Christians, and those will be found here. So that's the pregame. Now let's turn our attention to Luke 24. I'm going to read the whole chapter. This is a long chapter out of the Bible, so I ask you to just stay with me. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again?" Then they remembered his words. Verse 9, when they came back from the tomb, these are the women, they told all the things to the 11 and to the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Jonah, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. Let's pay attention to this section right here. They were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Clopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem, and do you not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "Well, about Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but him they did not see. Then Jesus says in verse 25, "How foolish are you, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them," so now they're done with the journey, they're about to eat dinner. "When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them." Do you hear the images of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, in those verses? "He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So now Jesus is with all of the disciples and the two he was walking with on the road to Emmaus, it seems. Verse 37, "They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still did not believe it, because the joy and amazement, he said to them, 'Do you have anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence." That seems to be just one more sign. This was not a hallucination. Jesus was, in fact, there, and he was real. Verse 44, "He said to them, 'This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms.' Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high.' And then the end. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was still blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually in the temple, praising God." The question I have for you to consider this morning is, where can you find Jesus? Where can Jesus Christ be found? And that many people would answer that question in many different ways. Many people in search for Jesus would go to a church building or find a priest. Many would perhaps go to the library or the nearest bookstore and find the spirituality section. Many would ask a friend, "What do you think about Jesus?" But perhaps one of the more interesting places to find Jesus is in a grilled cheese sandwich. Have you ever heard of this? This is a true story. In 2009, a South Carolina woman got hungry and stuck a piece of toast in the oven, cheese toast. And when she pulled the cheese toast out of the oven, she perceived the face of Christ in the toast. She was moved by this. She treasured this image in her heart. She couldn't even eat it. So she decided, like any smart, shrewd person would do, having a piece of the Son of God on a piece of grilled bread, "Let's sell it." And so she tried to put it on the internet, but she couldn't upload the photos. And so she took that as a sign from God that she was supposed to keep it, and therefore she stuck it in Tupperware by her bedside because she said it always reminded her of Jesus' presence. And to her credit, she said this: I wouldn't ever want to say that I think it's divine or anything about it's magical. It's just an image. But when I look at it, it does make me feel tearful. That there is a real Jesus, and he is, that there is a Jesus, and he is real. Now, don't confuse that story with another piece of grilled cheese. This one, not Jesus, but this was an image, supposedly, of the Virgin Mary. And this dates back to 2004, where a woman had a piece of grilled cheese. She'd even taken a bite out of it, and then she noticed the Virgin Mary on the grilled cheese. She saved it. It was actually 10 years old in 2004 when she decided she'd make a little profit, posted it online, and then $28,000 later, she sold her grilled cheese. So we look for images of Jesus and images of God or relics that remind of him all over the place. And it doesn't stop here. There's testimonies of Jesus on fish sticks, tortillas, and even the most interesting one that I saw, a Cheeto that resembled the likeness of our Lord. And if you're thinking, well, last time I went to the pantry, all I got was a snack, I wasn't encouraged spiritually, then take heart. You can purchase for $39.95 grilled Jesus. That's right. Cheesus. This is true, folks. You can get it. And it will ensure that your next grilled sandwich will have an image of our Lord seared onto the top. This is the world we live in. The point is, despite all the silliness, people look for Christ in many places. This morning, I want you to consider, where would Luke tell us to look for Christ? Where does Jesus himself tell us to look for him? And we've just read about two resurrection appearances. Jesus appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus, and then he appears to the 11 disciples. Perhaps some others were there with him. And he has a message for them. And so let me give you a little background about this, about the road to Emmaus. We're not sure where this city was, but we think it was in close proximity to Jerusalem. And here are two men. They had probably come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And then while they were there, unexpectedly, Jesus gets arrested, tried, and crucified. And so their normal annual holiday trek to Jerusalem got severely interrupted. But they were followers of Christ. They liked his ideas. They were a fan of his mission. And so now they're probably downcast, they're sad, and they're returning home. And on their journey, up walks a third person, who the reader knows is Jesus. Jesus, or Luke tells us it's Jesus who's there, but they don't know it. They're kept from recognizing him. And we're not sure what it was that kept them from recognizing our Lord. Perhaps they were so depressed and distraught at the events of the weekend, they couldn't think straight. That's possible. Or if you've ever looked at a photo of your parents, like when they were, like before you were born, it kind of takes a second, like, oh yeah, there's mom, I see her now. But you look a little different as you age, and maybe the resurrected body of Jesus looked a little different, and it took these two men a second to connect the dots that this was, in fact, Jesus. Or if you, maybe it happened this way. You see pictures of celebrities on the internet when they're out and about doing their grocery shopping or whatever they do when they go out and about, and they always have the same look, thick sunglasses and a baseball hat pulled down to their eyebrows, trying to disguise themselves, and maybe Jesus had a little hoodie on his cloak. We aren't sure how, but God was keeping these men from recognizing Jesus. What happens next? Look in verse 18. Jesus says to them, or they say, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" Today we might say, "Hey man, you don't know about Jesus. Where have you been? Have you been living under a rock? I mean, everyone in Jerusalem is talking about this. You seem to have no clue." And so Jesus lets their confusion linger. He doesn't immediately correct them. And what we have to understand is these men would have known Jesus personally. I believe this. These men would not have been strangers to Jesus, which means they would have known Jesus, and Jesus would have known them. Look in verse 13. It says, now that same day, the two of them were going to Emmaus. That means that the same day that the angels appeared to Mary Magdalene and to the other women who went to the tomb, then those women come back to the 11 disciples and give testimony to them. These two men were in the room when the disciples did not believe. They heard the women report, Jesus is risen. His tomb is empty. I've seen the angels. They heard that with their own ears. And then they proceeded to go back to Emmaus. So there was a relationship, probably, between these two men and the disciples was close, which suggests that Jesus knew these guys personally. All the more reason they should have recognized him. Perhaps they would have heard Jesus in Luke 9:22 when he prophesied his own death, which says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He must be killed on the third day and be raised to life. So these two men had every reason to believe in the resurrected Christ, yet despite their godliness, despite their desire for Israel to be redeemed, and despite their former hope in Jesus, they lacked spiritual perception. You ever had a phone call with an unrecognized number, and you answer the phone, and they just start talking? Hey, it's me. I wanted to let you know this. And that happened to me recently. I was at Lowe's, and I thought I was getting a sales call. And eventually, they identified themselves, and I was like, oh, okay, I know who you are. I had left a message with your office, and now a different person was calling me back. That's why I didn't recognize your name or your number or your voice. All this person has to do is to identify himself to me on the phone, and it clarified the confusion. It just took it away. All you have to do is say, it's me. Let me give you my name. And that's all you have to do to remove the haziness or the fog over the situation. And that's all Jesus would have had to have done. He just would have had to take in these two men on the road to Emmaus and say, look, it's me, it's Jesus. Remember, we met once over in Jerusalem up near the Sea of Galilee. I remember I taught that and you were there. Look, it's me. I mean, I know I don't have a beard anymore because the Roman soldiers, they plucked it out and I'm clean shaven, but it's Jesus. Look, and the Lord doesn't do that. He doesn't identify himself. Well, how else could he have revealed himself? We could think maybe these disciples, these two men on the road to Emmaus, perhaps they were not ready to receive such an identification. Maybe they were thinking they needed something more spiritual. Maybe they needed a miracle or an angelic vision to confirm that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead. And Jesus does that. In John 21, in his post-resurrected body, Jesus does do a miracle by leading Peter and some other disciples into a miraculous catching of fish. But Jesus doesn't identify himself in words. He doesn't identify himself with a miracle. Instead, he just lets the confusion hang until we get to verse 25. How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that I have said. No, that's not what it says. How foolish you are and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Jesus doesn't criticize them or rebuke them for not trusting his own testimony about his death and resurrection. The critique is that you guys have not paid attention to the Old Testament enough. You have not read your Bible rightly. You have not listened to the prophets. In verse 27, it says, as right after that, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So when the Bible says Moses, that's a reference to the books of the Bible that Moses wrote, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. And when he refers to the prophets, that's just a summary statement to refer to the rest of the Old Testament. So Jesus is saying, had you understood this body of literature that your Jewish community has had for centuries, had you just paid attention to what's here, you wouldn't be doubting me right now. You would have recognized me. And then Jesus does what I think is one of the coolest things in the Bible. He does a Bible study. Our Lord leads these two men in a survey of the Old Testament to highlight where, in fact, Jesus pops up. How is it that the Old Testament prepared the way for Christ? How is it that it pointed to a suffering Messiah who would be raised from the dead on the third day? If I could go back in time to any of the event that took place in the Bible, I think hearing Jesus' Bible study to the two men would be on my short list. Ms. Hillman, I have heard that you are a pretty good Sunday school teacher. I've heard you know your way around a Sunday school class, and you're an excellent teacher. And you might have your favorite preacher on the internet, and you're like, let me tell you something, Pastor Rick, you should check out his podcast, David Jeremiah, Andy Stanley, Charles Stanley, John MacArthur. These guys, they're great. You should really get into them. And as good as some of our teachers are, and as good as some of the preachers that are online are, you have never heard someone do with Scripture what Jesus does here. Jesus walks through Genesis and Exodus all the way to Malachi and said, let me show you how all Scripture points to me. So he doesn't do a miracle. The question we're considering is, where do you find Jesus? It doesn't say that he can be found by just a simple identification. He isn't found in a miracle. He isn't found in a grilled cheese. Jesus says, if you want to find me, open your Bible. Amen. The entire sermon is driving at this point. All Scripture points to Christ. The Old Testament exists to point to Christ. The New Testament exists to point back to Christ. And Luke keeps making this point. Look at verse 32. The men are reflecting on this miraculous encounter after they figured out what was going on. It says, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us? And check out verse 44. This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So in three places in this chapter, in Luke 24, Jesus says, the Scriptures point to me. The Scriptures point to me. The Scriptures point to me. It's all about me. So the Scriptures are not mainly a hodgepodge of warm fuzzies. The Scriptures are not a random collection of verses so you can have your verse of the day emailed to you. The Scriptures are not even, I would say, mainly about how to have eternal life. Instead, the Scriptures are about how it is we get to know this person and work of Jesus Christ. He makes the same point in John 5, verse 39. He's talking to the Pharisees. He says, you study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me and have life. And so if we look at Luke 24, we have to say, yes, it's clear. Jesus is saying all of these books of the Bible that came before him, they serve the point of illustrating who he is and why he needs to come to earth. And then we're left with this nagging question. How? Like, how is it so that the book of Numbers, that is full of one census after another, points to Christ? How is it that the book of Nehemiah, that's devoted to the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem, how does that prepare me to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior? And so the burden of this sermon is really birthed out of many of your effort to read the Bible through in 2013. And I know that here we are in mid-January, you're somewhere in Genesis, maybe you're getting ready to start Exodus, and you can start getting bogged down in some of the particulars, in some of the long chapters and the confusing passages of the Old Testament. And I want to train you in some ways by going through a few examples of how to read these passages with Christ in mind. So how can you look for Jesus in the Old Testament? I want to follow the same division that Jesus follows when he says, if you pay attention to the law and the prophets and the Psalms, you can find me. And so this morning, as we finish up, I want to go to the law, the prophets, and the book of Psalms, and select some passages from there and say, how can we find Christ there? What does this text tell us about receiving Christ as Lord in our lives? And with each passage, I want to show you a principle of how to read the Bible. So let's look first at the law. As we read the Old Testament in the first five books of the Bible, we need to take heart that we're not left to our own devices to find Christ in the Old Testament. The New Testament writers often go back in the Old Testament and say, hey, let me show you where I am. Let me show you where Jesus is mentioned here. And so in John 2, Jesus is going into the temple. The money changers, you're familiar with the story. The money changers, they were out of control. Jesus goes in, clears the temple, and he says this. They're saying, hey, hang on, Mr. Prophet, Jesus person, whoever you are, what right do you have to come in here with a whip? And Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again 3 days later. Jesus is making a play on words, and he's showing the development of doctrine over Scripture. It took them years to build the temple that was around in Jesus' day. It took them many years, and they're saying, oh, destroy it, and you, Mr. Jesus, can rebuild it in 3 days? And John goes on to comment, you missed the point. The temple is Jesus' body. He is the temple that would be destroyed. He is the temple that would be raised from the dead. And so when you're reading the prescriptions for the tabernacle in Exodus, or when you go to Ezekiel and you read these extended portions, or these 10 chapters devoted to the description of the new temple, and you think, what application does that have to my life? Then you should consider that Christ is the temple. You should consider all of the special things that the Bible has to say about God dwelling in the Holy of Holies, in the temple itself. And now, we who are followers of Christ, we are that temple. We know the temple. He has been raised from the dead. And now, we don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. We can worship him anywhere. And so when you're bogged down in these heavy, dense passages, think, wow, look at how much God cares about his own glory. Look, he will not just dwell anywhere. It's going to take years and kings and special kinds of wood and special kinds of pots and pans to make this altar the way it needs to be. That's how much God cares about his presence, and now it's available to all. So think about the presence of God as we're reading through some heavy and awkward parts of the law. That's the law. What about the prophets? Now, we have a lot of prophets in the Old Testament. You know, we think about Isaiah, Jeremiah. They were some of the heavy hitters. But really, I think the word prophet just is a summary statement to all of the Old Testament, maybe except the Old Testament law found in Moses' writings. And the lesson I want you to hear about reading the Old Testament with Christ in mind is that you often have to look beyond the moral lesson to find Christ. The story of David and Goliath will illustrate this well, I hope. We don't have to turn there because it's just so familiar. A lot of times the story of David and Goliath is taught somehow like this. We read the story, we see Goliath, he's dead, head chopped off, and we say, you see how brave little David was? He couldn't even wear the king's armor, and all he had was a slingshot and five smooth stones, and he just trounces out to the battlefield and conquers the enemy. God gave him the victory, and so we too in our lives should have courage in the face of adversity. We should have faith that God can have us overcome all kinds of circumstances if we trust in him. We can conquer insurmountable odds, because David did. I know that's how I've often thought about David and Goliath. And as true as that is, there is some truth in that. We do learn a lesson about courage from that story. But what I've done in that last interpretation is I've brought a tremendous assumption to the text. And the assumption is that I'm David, that I should put myself in David's shoes and see what God did for David that he can do for me. And as true as that is, we need to listen again to the New Testament. How do they talk about Jesus? The New Testament authors love to call him the son of David. Meaning, the life of David prepares us for the life of Christ. And these similarities of one is a king and the other is a king, one had humble beginnings, Jesus also had humble beginnings. These similarities are not just coincidental. They're God intended. And so when we read about David conquering Goliath, I believe we should read about a Jesus Christ who conquered the greatest enemy. And we are like the Israelites on the sidelines watching Jesus conquer Satan. He won the victory on our behalf. The story of David and Goliath found in the prophets, 1 Samuel, is not a story about go conquer your greatest fear. It's a story about the gospel. And so we should try to look beyond the moral lesson of we should be courageous and find the Christ behind the story. Well, what about the book of Psalms? Jesus said that he taught the men in the road to Emmaus and the disciples, he taught them through the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And so how should we read the book of Psalms with Christ in mind? Psalms really, there's a lot of different flavors when you read the Psalms, and you can divide them into two extremes. One is, one group of Psalms are people who are doing really well spiritually. Their intimacy with God is extreme. Maybe Psalm 23 falls into that category. And then there's others where the writer of the Psalms is in grave danger and things are really bad off, and then a lot of those times they're in danger because of their own sin. And so you have Psalms that depict people doing well spiritually and people doing horrible spiritually. If you want to know two in the second category were sort of songs of repentance, you can check out Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. But I want to go to a different psalm, Psalm 63. If you want to turn there, I'll give you a minute. Psalm 63 has been a kind of a precious psalm to me for a few years, because the language of this psalm really captures what I think is the desire of my heart and I hope is the desire of yours. Psalm 63, I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. It says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Some of you are burning up hot right now, like I am, and you're thinking, hey, I feel like I'm in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That's how the psalmist felt. That's how badly he searched for God, as bad as someone thirsty longs for water. Verse 2, So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. I love that verse. I love that section of verses. As I read that, I say, yes, that's who I want to be. I want to be this man. And the truth is if you're a Christian like me, you've tasted this intimacy with the Lord that could compel you to write something like that. You know that it's there. The psalmist says, my soul thirsts for you. As long as I live, I will bless your name. And so as we quote these verses, we say, yes, that's who I want to be. And we also have to quote them with a measure of sorrow, because that's not the people we always are. Do you really thirst for the Lord as in a dry and weary land? Can you say with this psalmist, your steadfast love is better than life? Because the truth is, there are some things in this life that are pretty good, that are pretty nice, and sometimes those create a competition with our affections. And so these verses paint a picture of a perfect saint, someone who perfectly loves God. And so these verses, they have a meaning in their historical context. These verses actually represented one psalmist at the time who was reflecting his desire. This psalm also is an appropriate passage to go to when Christians pray and when they worship. But these verses say much more. They cry out for someone to fulfill them. These psalms say, will there ever be one whose life matches the ideal presented here? Is there someone that's going to come who from start to finish will say, I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I love him more than life itself. And so I search after you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Is that person ever going to exist? And so in the book of Psalms, we find Christ who does match this perfect Christian life. Our Lord is found in the Psalms as he brings forgiveness from sin when we are seeking it. Our Lord is found in the Psalms when he lives up to the perfect standard erected by Scripture. And so all that I'm trying to say is really simple. All of the Bible is about Jesus. It's either pointing forward to Christ or pointing back to Christ. And so let me close with just a few applications. If it's true that all Scripture points to Christ, the law, the prophets, and Psalms, then will you look for Christ as you're reading the Scriptures? Will you approach the Old Testament in such a way that says, I don't want to bring in some crazy interpretation, but I wonder, what can this passage teach me about Jesus? If it's true that all Scripture is about Christ, then this message of Luke 24, it should give you a renewed confidence in the unity of Scripture. I really wish our youth were here to hear this, because many of them are going to go to college. Some will take a religious course at that institution, and many professors who have a very low view of the Bible are going to try to say that Jesus had one message and Paul had another, or that Moses got this idea, he borrowed it from this Near Eastern religion, and this other Old Testament writer got it from over here. And there's really not a unity or a central message in the Bible. It's just a bunch of men sharing their opinions mixed up in a blender we call the Bible. Christ would not accept that. The Bible has a central message. It points to a central figure, and that is Jesus. And so we should have a renewed confidence in the authority of the Bible in our lives. Perhaps the main application from this is that we should just read the Bible more. If all the Scripture is about Jesus, we should go to the Bible more often in our lives. I know many of you desire greater fellowship with God. You want more intimacy. You're asking God how you can get it. You were here this time last year, and you thought, I really hope 2012 is going to be different. And here we are, a new year, the same self, and you long to give up patterns of sin. You long to have a deeper love for God than you have now, and it's just not coming. And friend, I tell you, go to his word. If you want to get to know Jesus, find Jesus where he said he can be found, in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. John 17 says, it's a prayer of Christ. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so if you want to grow as a Christian, get to know this book better. And may I say, if you want to share the gospel with a non-Christian, can I encourage you to do that by giving them Scripture? A lot of times we want people to get to know Jesus just by handing them a little gospel tract which summarizes Scripture, or we want to share our testimony or invite them to church and hope that'll just do it. But the reality is, Jesus says, I can be found in God's word. And so if you want to introduce someone to Christ, introduce them to Scripture. And lastly, if you're here as an unbeliever, if you're not sure that you possess the thing Jesus called eternal life, a relationship with God that stems from the forgiveness of sins and the assurance that you will be in an eternal relationship with God in heaven, if that's not you, if you don't identify yourself as a follower of Christ, this message of Luke 24, that all Scripture points to Christ, should remind you that you are without excuses. You cannot go to God and say, oh, I didn't get the privilege of living it when Jesus was around. I didn't get to see the miracles. He didn't reveal himself enough to me. The truth is, Jesus has made himself plain. You do not have to look for him in obscure places. You can find him in this book. There is enough in this book for your salvation, and there's also enough in this book for your condemnation. So will you turn to him quickly? Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would give us a lot of skill in reading your word and a lot of belief that it is really useful for our lives. Father, when we don't read your word, it's just a reflection that we really don't believe it matters. And so we pray that you would give us the faith to believe that we really can encounter your Son in the Scriptures. And we pray for help to do that. In Christ's name, amen.